The message this morning is entitled, A Psalm for Thanksgiving. The text is Psalm 30. I would begin with a reading. Psalm 30. A psalm and song at the dedication of the house of David. I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness. For His anger endureth but a moment, in His favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by Thy favor Thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide Thy face, and I was troubled. I cried to Thee, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made my supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper. Thou hast turn for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to Thee and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks unto Thee forever. Amen. Amen. The annual holiday known as Thanksgiving has just passed a couple weeks ago. Did you give thanks? To whom did you give thanks? And for what did you give thanks? I ask for a moment of sober self-reflection. How did you observe Thanksgiving? Psalm 30 teaches us the right way of thanksgiving. Because we see in this psalm the duty of thanksgiving, not as an annual holiday, but as a life practice. The direction of our giving thanks to the Lord, the God of Scripture, and the substance of our thanksgiving. What is it that the whole church has occasion to for which to give thanks to God? This is a wonderful portion of God's Word for many reasons. One of them is in it we have a mini theology of God's great plan of redemption. Broadly speaking, we behold in the witness of this psalm man's ruin, God's redemption, and then the full restoration of man to fulfill the end for which we were created. We see a particular needy and miserable man in the psalmist's own testimony. At a point in his life experience, he was miserable. Then we see how in his misery he was led by the Spirit to call upon the true and living God, who is almighty and full of mercy. And in answer to his prayer, the psalmist was restored to the ministry of God's praise. The Lord made him a thankful, thanking man, a worshipful man, in response to the deliverance the Lord effected for him. This is a psalm of only 12 verses as it's numbered in our Bibles. And though so relatively brief, it's filled with very personal references. 28 times in these verses, the first person personal pronouns, I, me, and mine, are found. 28 times. I've counted them. There are 34 references to the Lord here. So it is largely about the psalmist's own personal dealings with the Lord and the Lord's with him as an individual. Most of the references to the Lord are directly to him. So it is mostly a psalm that is, in substance, a prayer to the Lord. And yet the psalmist, as a worshiper of Jehovah, appeals to the whole church to give thanks along with him for the deliverance he has enjoyed. You see that appeal explicitly in verse 4, where the psalmist addresses his hearers in the church. Sing to the Lord, O ye saints of His, and give thanks. And he is one who is singing and giving thanks himself. When he says in the end of the psalm, O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. And that is what he's doing largely in the psalm. He's giving thanks as a leader of the worship of the whole body of Christ. Now this implies a couple of things. Number one, it implies that from his own personal testimony of divine deliverance, the church is to give thanks. For his deliverance and his testimony is meant to stir the whole body to praise to the Lord. And secondly, that as he gives his testimony, it is, by implication, the testimony of the whole church. His deliverance is just one instance of the deliverance that the special people of God share in common, and for which we all would be stimulated to praise God. A careful study of the literary structure of the psalm has led me to want to preach it in an unusual way, from the inside out. I want to expound the text from the middle to the beginning and end. It's a strange manner of handling it, but it is a psalm that has what's known as a chiastic structure. That is, The literary structure of the psalm strongly points to a statement right in the middle of the psalm, in the end of verse 7, where it says, I was troubled. I believe that's the literary center of the psalm. And then the layers that are built upon that central statement correspond to each other both before and after. So this kind of a chiastic structure accomplishes an intense focus on the central thought and then a strong correlation of the parts around the central thought. I wanted you to have the summary outline so you could see visually this structure. The central thought is, I was troubled. Just before and just after that are statements about the need for salvation. Then beyond those central thoughts are reasons given. Beforehand, a reason for praise, and afterward, a reason why God should save the one in distress who cries out to Him. And then the very beginning and the very end of the psalm are similar in subject because they are His testimony of praise. So, expounding then Psalm 30 from the middle to the beginning and ending, we would follow this three-point outline for the sermon. First of all, in the center, verses 6 to 8, we have his prayer after prosperity. Secondly, in verse 5 and 9 to 10, we have His deliverance after prayer. And then last, in the beginning and end of the psalm, His thanksgiving after deliverance. So there is a spiritual pilgrimage on display in the psalm. He starts out in prosperity, and he thought that was secure. But then he came to trouble, personal crisis. And he testifies that he realizes all this was a matter of God's working in his life, both the prosperity and the trouble. In the state of trouble to which the Lord had brought him then, he prays. He experiences in his earthly life then deliverance out of his distress. And having been delivered, his heart and mouth are filled with verbal praise to the Lord who heard and answered his prayer. That's the journey of the psalmist. And that is really the journey of every true Christian believer. So let us consider then the substance of the psalm starting in the middle, dealing with prayer after prosperity. In the last of verse 7, the central statement is, I was troubled. The Hebrew means to be dismayed, to be alarmed. It can even have the sense of being filled with apprehension. The psalmist, though, is telling us that that was not always the state he was in. He had known beforehand a prosperity. Now, exactly the nature of the prosperity and the exact nature of the trouble is not explicitly stated. But he's including at least this much in the idea. In my perception, I was prosperous in some way. And then in my perception and state of mind, I became troubled. You know, everyone is miserable, starts out miserable, but that word miserable may be too subjective. Let's say everyone is pitiable to begin with in this life, whether they realize it or not. All unbelievers are to be pitied. I don't know how many times I've sought to help them spiritually and to get this reaction, I'm all set. I'm doing well. Life is good. I don't know if you see the bumper sticker here like we do in New England. Life is good. That's a popular slogan. And many people who are not Christians think they're well when they're not. They are all the more to be pitied. You see, when God is pleased to bless anyone with real salvation, He sensitizes us to our miserable condition apart from Jesus Christ. Many people who are to be pitied just don't understand that they are objectively miserable apart from Christ. They don't appreciate the fundamental nature of their misery as lost ones or the cause of their ministry. By the testimony of Scripture, all outside of Christ are alienated from God. They are guilty, whether they feel guilty. They're legally brought to the bar of God and by His righteous law found sinners and condemned. They suffer a bondage to sin. And they suffer as well an absence of spiritual joy that only believers in Christ experience. They may not be missing it because they've never known what it is. And then when the Lord is pleased to bless a person with saving grace, He brings them to appreciate their misery. It is in the famous hymn by John Newton, Amazing Grace, that he testifies, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. you see this progression from a some kind of objective or subjective prosperity to being troubled in verse 7 and verse 6 previous. He says, in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. But he was moved. And now, after the fact, he is saying, Lord, you, by your favor, made my mountain to stand strong. And then you hid your face. This is very graphic, figurative language to describe the providence of God as the ultimate cause for his state of life and his state of soul. You hid your face, Lord, and I was troubled. The word translated prosperity here doesn't necessarily refer to financial well-being. It's more general. It means I was in a state of quietness, ease, security, tranquility, unconcern. This is exactly the way people can sometimes feel, even apart from vital union to Jesus Christ. But the psalmist found out by experience, just because you seem and feel to be doing well today doesn't mean you're going to be doing well tomorrow. He is confessing that my condition is all a matter of God's sovereign pleasure in His dealings with me. In the 31st Psalm, verse 5, there is this statement, Lord, my times are in Thy hand. Have you appreciated that? Everything that happens is a matter of God's pleasure in His dealings. The events of your life and of history are the outworking of God's eternal plan. If you're doing well, praise the Lord. If you're not doing well, trust the Lord. So when trouble comes into our lives, knowing that it's God's work who is all-powerful, we should seek the help of God by prayer. Prayer to the Lord who is in charge of everything, who is merciful and who has power to deliver us. This is what the psalmist did. He says in verse 8, I cried to Thee, O Lord, unto the Lord, that is the unique name of God, Yahweh, I made supplication. The Hebrew translated in the Authorized Version, cried, doesn't mean I wept. It is a term that means to call aloud, to utter in a loud voice. The second verb describing his prayer in verse 8 is translated in the ESV, to you I plead for mercy. These are intense, emotionally intense descriptions of prayer. The term means to earnestly request compassion. You cannot appreciate the testimony unless you will let yourself enter into something of the psalmist's experience. Step into his shoes, if you will, while you meditate on this psalm. Think of being truly agitated and afraid and dismayed about your circumstances or some looming danger. And how that in a desperate frame of mind, one may be brought to earnest, verbal, aloud kind of prayers. Lord, help me. Help, Lord. And then you're starting to appreciate the spirit of His praying. Have you been at that point in your life where things were so beyond your ability to fix that your only hope was the Lord and His mercy, and so with emotional intensity, you prayed aloud to Him? Have you been there? Do you know, many, many professing Christians never have. They've never had that kind of an experience. And you never hear loud praises from them to the Lord either. Do you know why there is a dearth of true gratitude among professing Christians? Why sometimes we hear only paltry praises from the visible church? It's because I'm convinced a great degree of self-sufficiency. A prevalent prayerlessness. And there has been for many no real deliverance for which to praise the Lord. I mean, if you have not been in trouble and called out intensely and sincerely to the Lord to deliver you and known Him to deliver you, why would you be exuberant in your praises to Him? If you haven't been saved by the Lord, then we wouldn't expect you to be filled with grateful praise to His name. I call you to examine yourselves. Have you been delivered by the mercy of the Lord? Have you been in distress? Maybe you thought you were fine and then God brought you providentially to angst, real angst. And you knew the only hope is to call upon the name of the Lord, and then you have experienced His hearing your prayer and delivering you. It may be that the psalmist, in his objective circumstance, became very ill and thought he was going to die and prayed, "Lord, save me from dying," and then he got better and he praises the Lord. Or there are indications he may have been threatened by enemies that were out to kill him, and then he was not in danger anymore in answer to his prayer. We don't know exactly. I think it's deliberately vague because it's meant to be taken to heart by the whole church. It's meant to be a corporate testimony of God's saving mercy to us. Can you testify, "God heard my prayer when I was in trouble and He delivered me"? I can. I have been in distress. I called upon the name of the Lord. I have known Him to restore life to me. And I praise Him. I praise Him. I don't just feel grateful. I bless His name with my lips and tongue. So that is the center of the psalm, this prayer after prosperity. The first step is prosperity. Then by God's providence, the psalmist experiences trouble or distress. In that trouble, he earnestly and aloud calls out to the Lord. He prays, really prays. The next level of thought from the center outward is deliverance after prayer. That deliverance is described in verse 5 and also in verses 9 and 10. In verse 5, there is a spiritual analysis of what was actually happening in the unseen realm. You know, this is the invisible side to explain the visible side of life. For God's anger endured for a moment. His favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. But in verses 9 and 10, he prays to the Lord. He lets us in on the substance of his prayers when he was in trouble. Look at that part first in a little more detail. Look at verse 8. This is what I call closet eavesdropping. Actually, verse 9. Remember how that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that the hypocrites love to pray in the streets and lift up their voices like a trumpet and pray that they may be seen and heard by others. But I say to you, go, when you pray, enter into your closet and pray to your Heavenly Father in secret, and He who sees you in secret will reward you openly. So it is customary to speak about closet prayer in some churches. Now, you don't literally go to the bedroom and move aside that closet door and climb into the little space. What did Jesus mean? He means pray privately when no person, no human being can hear you. Only the Lord can hear you. That is maybe better described as secret prayer because it's in the secret place. Well, no one heard the psalmist praying to the Lord when he actually prayed, but now he is telling us what he said when he was in the secret place. So we're indulged with a little closet eavesdropping here. And that is in verses 9 and 10. What did he pray in the secret place? Here's what he said to the Lord. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me, Lord. Be thou my helper. Well, we have two things here. First of all, in verse 9, we have an argument that the psalmist brings to God. He's giving God a reason to have mercy upon him. And here's the reason. Lord, I am more useful to you alive because while I'm alive, I can praise your name and proclaim your truth. If you let me die, if you kill me, I'm useless. Shall the dust, that's a euphemism for my decayed corpse. Shall the dust praise thee? Now, of course, this is the language of appearance, but very often in the Old Testament especially, this is the way it's thought of. The living praise the Lord. The dead are silent and go down into the grave. It's not a denial of the afterlife. It's just an appreciation for earthly life and the blessings that might be known here, the benefits we have in being alive. And to think in terms of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the psalmist is appealing to God to have mercy on him to save his life so that he might fulfill his chief end. What is the chief end of man, the catechism says? And we all know the answer, don't we? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I can't think of anything more important for you to reflect upon than that. Your whole reason for being is to glorify God. And when God finishes His great plan in redemptive history, every creature will glorify Him in one way or another. In Romans 9, we learn the awful truth that God has chosen some to glorify His mercy, because He has prepared them from eternity as vessels for mercy. And others will glorify His wrath because He has prepared them forever as vessels to be filled with His wrath. But we are to glorify God on purpose. In the parable Jesus told, fruitless trees only cumber the ground. You surely recall that one. Or the landowner ordered that the tree without fruit be cut down because it was wasting space. And the gardener says, "Sir, let it alone. Let me dung it. And after a year, see if it will bear fruit." You know, those people who live in the world that are not consciously, deliberately, with faith in Christ, glorifying God, are ground cumberers. They're useless in terms of worship. Worse than useless. They're cumberers of the ground, and it is only the mercy of God that sustains your life if you're one of those today from year to year. It's only the mercy of God. If God were to behave in strict justice toward you without mercy, He would cut you down. So the psalmist is saying, Lord, please hear my prayer to spare my life so that I may fulfill the end for which you made me. That's the argument he brings in prayer. And then, in verse 10, the psalmist resorts to outright begging. That's what it is. Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me, Lord. Be thou my helper. It's pitiful. He has low self-esteem. He knows he cannot save himself. His case is hopeless, except for the sovereign mercy of the Lord. The Hebrew translated "have mercy" means to show gracious kindness. That is undeserved favor. To bless a person who deserves to be punished. That's the idea. A person who really has nothing to commend himself as deserving God's favor. Just, Lord, I'm in your hands. Please, please, don't kill me. Don't punish me. Don't forget me. Please give me the blessing that I have forfeited by my sin. If you will do that, I will be saved, but not otherwise. This echoes the worthy prayer of the publican or the tax collector in the story Jesus told. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You remember the Pharisee was praying with himself, Jesus said. Interesting way to characterize it. Wasn't true prayer. God, I thank you. I'm not like other people. I tithe. I fast. I'm not a rotten sinner like that tax collector over there. This man was wicked and went to his house unforgiven. But the humble publican who had no boast except in God's mercy, this man went down to his house justified. And you know, that's not a prayer that simply is the first prayer of a newly born soul. The psalmist, I don't think, is talking about his initial conversion to Jehovah. This is the perennial prayer of the thoughtful, spiritually minded believer. God saves us in the first place on the basis of pure mercy and grace. And that's our bread and butter through the whole Christian life. We have no claims of merit ever on the Lord. Every fresh instance of divine long-suffering and forgiveness and help is another gift of grace to the undeserving. And only because of the merits, the atonement, and the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ in our place. Well, the spiritual analysis of his earthly experience, the invisible side, is described in verse 5. What actually happened in the unseen realm? Well, here's what happened. To an outside observer, it may have just looked like David presumably was sick and he got better after he prayed, or he was threatened by military foes and then he wasn't. Or some other catastrophe came into his life and then it went away and things got better. But what you can't see from human observation is here. His anger, that is the Jehovah's anger, endures but a moment. In his favor is life. Remember, he said, Lord, by your favor you made my mountain to stand strong. You hid your face and I was troubled. I hope your mind and your spirit is trained to think in terms of providence. There's no luck or chance or events that fall out just because of secondary cause-effect relationships. Moment by moment, God is dealing with everybody. When you're doing well, God is blessing you. When you're doing poorly, God has hidden His face. That's the biblical world from the pious writers of Scripture is in both the Old and New Testament. There's just this underlying worldview that everything, absolutely everything, is God at work in the world. So, God, you were angry temporarily, briefly, and now you're showing me favor. You know, and this corresponds to my weeping for a brief time and now my joy. My experience has been like night and day. The night was my trouble time, and the day is eternal life. And morning has dawned. Now, while outward and inward experiences vary greatly among the truly saved, and we each have our own unique story to tell, we all who are real Christians own these words, don't we, for our testimony. We were all brought to know our trouble, to pray to the Lord, to trust in His mercy, and to gain some assurance that He has heard us favorably and granted our petitions so that we enter into life. That's a universal among real believers. This is the psalmist's deliverance after prayer, and it is ours in principle. So he was in prosperity. Then he was troubled, and providentially troubled. He prayed to the Lord in his distress. He experienced deliverance after he prayed. And the consequence of God's merciful deliverance and the psalmist's experience was thanksgiving. Not the holiday, but the ministry of thanksgiving. In other words, real salvation from the Lord produces thankful praise. And that is largely the point of this psalm. Let me put it another way. God's grace precedes and produces saintly service. Necessarily so. The unconverted cannot truly worship God. And they will not worship God. It's only those who have been the objects of God's saving grace and favor that are the true worshipers. And they do worship in gratitude. The Savior puts a new song in the mouth of those He delivers. Look at Psalm 40. Verses 1-3. You see this progression of thought here as well. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and establish my goings. This is not merely referring to some eschatological blessedness in the age to come. He's saying this is what God has done for me in my experience. And then he says, verse 3, and He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. You know, even more tersely, the chain of thought is represented in Psalm 50, verse 15. This is biblical theology of redemption in a nutshell. Psalm 50, verse 15. The Lord speaking to His people. Call upon Me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify Me. That's the three-step process God ordains. You call upon Me in the day of trouble. I will hear and answer your prayer and deliver you. And in the wake of that deliverance, you will glorify Me. That's His plan. Trouble, desperate prayer, deliverance, thankful praise. Look at that pattern in Psalm 30 now. The first four verses, first of all, I will extol Thee, O Lord, for Thou hast lifted me up. See, I will praise You for this reason. You have already lifted me up. You have not made my foes to rejoice over me. That is to say, you didn't give my enemies the victory over me. If they had the victory over me, it would have been You doing this providentially. But You didn't plan this, and so now I have not been defeated because You caused my victory to happen. You defeated my foes. O Lord my God, I cried unto Thee, and Thou hast heard me. O Lord, Thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness. See? There is a clear and implicit description of the cause and effect linkage here. And there's a word play, actually, in verse 1. The first part, it says, I will extol Thee, O Lord. You know, the Hebrew translated extol means to praise. Actually, the English word extol means to praise highly and to glorify. There's the metaphor of up and down. Lord, I will praise You highly because You have raised me up high. And the Lord lifting me up is figurative for deliverance out of trouble. You lifted me up, Lord. Now I will lift You up. The Lord lifting me up is actually tangible in my salvation. Me lifting the Lord up is tangible in the praises, the high-sounding praises I offer to Him in response. Spurgeon comments inimitably in his esteemed Treasury of David on this verse. He says, the psalmist's praise was reasonable. He had a reason to give for the praise that was in his heart. He had been drawn up like a prisoner from a dungeon, like Joseph out of the pit. And therefore, he loved his deliverer. Grace has uplifted us from the pit of hell, from the ditch of sin, from the slough of despond, from the bed of sickness, from the bondage of doubts and fears. Have we no song to offer for all this? How high has our Lord lifted us? Spurgeon said. Lifted us up into the children's place, to be adopted into the family. Lifted us up into union with Christ, to sit together with Him in heavenly places. Lift high the name of our God, For He has lifted us above the stars. It's reasonable praise that Christians offer to God our Savior. The psalm ends in verses 11 and 12 with crediting the Lord for the psalmist's great benefit. He takes nothing of the glory to himself. He ascribes all the credit, all the praise and glory of his deliverance to the Lord alone. Soli Deo Gloria is the psalmist's implicit motto. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. This is so beautiful. The psalmist is lyrical in his ascription or description of the deliverance. It is a matter of me in a state of mourning wearing sackcloth. Now, it doesn't mean literally he was wearing sackcloth, but it's a figure, you see. I was in dust and ashes and sackcloth and weeping and about to die. And now I'm beautifully clothed and joy is in my heart and I am dancing with delight. Why did God do this for me? The answer is in verse 12. To the end, and this is teleological. This is a statement of divine purpose in our salvation. To the end, or for the reason, or for the ultimate purpose that, and the King James Version puts it this way, my glory may sing praise to thee. My is in italics. There's no pronoun like that in the Hebrew. That glory may sing praise to you. It's not altogether certain exactly the sense. Some translations would render it that my soul may sing praise to you, but it doesn't say soul, it says glory. It could be the sense anyway that it means his whole being, that my whole being may sing praise to you, Lord, my deliverer. That's the end for which you had mercy upon me. To prepare me to take my place in the church of the redeemed that will eternally sing praises to the Redeemer. You know, when it comes to God's praise, silence is cosmically criminal. We must give thanks to God for His great saving work in Christ above all. I don't think this will be a new thought with you all, knowing the ministry here, but did it ever really strike you that God saves us first and foremost for Himself rather than for our benefit? Our benefit is practically incidental to God's purpose in His saving work. As a young person in church, I remember only really thinking that the purpose of salvation is so I wouldn't have to suffer in hell. That is such a truncated view of God's purpose in saving His people. He saves us for His glory. If He were not glorified in our salvation, it wouldn't be worth doing. Yes, we Christians enjoy blessings when God hears our prayers and delivers us from all kinds of miseries. But He saves us mainly for His own sake, not ours, because it pleases Him to show off His mercy and power. In our case, He wants His saving work, reflecting on His very being, to be on display in our deliverance and in our devotion to Him. You know, true Christians are characterized in many ways in the Bible, but in Philippians 3, Paul characterizes us as those who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, seriously, look in the mirror, my friend, at your own heart and life. Do you have a thanksgiving soul, and do you have thanksgiving lips? God is not satisfied if we feel grateful. His work calls forth loud praise. The fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. The psalm ends with the best resolution and the most blessed destiny. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto Thee forever. I think that is both resolution and prophecy, foretelling the ultimate salvation the psalmist is confident he will enjoy. His hope, O Lord my God, I will give thanks to Thee forever. May God grant us grace to embrace this sentiment in our life and to enjoy it in the next.